Happy Lord's Day. How is everyone this morning? Very good. Well, I think you know where to turn. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, in case you didn't know. Ephesians chapter 2. One of the reasons I preach in this way is to make it through the entire scripture and make sure that we don't miss anything. We don't skip anything on purpose. It might be difficult, and that we don't dwell on just those things we like. This encourages us to discover the whole counsel of God. And we're going through the book of Ephesians, and we're looking here in Ephesians chapter 2. I want to introduce this by talking about the ministry of reconciliation. If you want a good cross-reference for that, you can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 later on and read what I'm talking about. But in this ministry of reconciliation, we have to understand that is our primary function as the body of Christ on earth, to bring Him glory by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, reconciling God to man. One of the last things He said before ascending into heaven was what we call the Great Commission, that we would go and make disciples. And that He said He would empower that by the Holy Spirit. He told His disciples, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, then you'll be my witnesses." And that, therefore, is the mandate primarily of the church and the reason why we are here. And in this ministry of reconciliation, anytime you're reconciling two parties together, the knowledge of those two parties is critically important. First of all, our knowledge of God is of supreme importance in everything we do, and that is the main thing. Secondary to that is that we would have a knowledge of man, that we would understand the situation of mankind, because then and only then can we effectively minister the truth of the gospel to them. It's important for us to understand his situation. And the reason why the scripture needs to be reviewed on what it says about mankind is some of us have been believers for a while, and we may have forgotten what it was like back then, B.C. in our lives, before Christ. Not only that, but some of us may have been raised in Christian households, and you may have been living the Christian life before you were even a Christian. And so you may not fully understand the struggle it is for people to come into the kingdom. Now, it's ultimately done by the power of God, and God will save whom He will. But nevertheless, it can be a great struggle. And if we're to be the body of Christ, we are to assist in that struggle, both in the initial proclamation of the gospel, but in helping someone come alongside into the body of Christ and be edified, conformed to the image of God. And so all that we do as the people of God requires this basic understanding of man's situation and what man truly is. We started this last time. We're looking in chapter 2, primarily at verses 1 through 3, but we'll end up all the way through 10 by the end of this today. But in verses 1 through 3, we see that we are told what our former situation was. And it's given here in the context, in contrast to what God has done for us. And so what comes before in chapter 1 are all the blessings that God has given us in Jesus Christ. What comes before in chapter 2, verses 4 and following, is a reiteration of what He has done. And to expand that even more so that we understand it. But given here in the middle, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, is a very succinct description of what it means to be a human being. Listen to what this says. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Now, last time we focused in on the fact that we were dead. And that's very important for us to understand that people's problems is not primarily that they are on the wrong track, but that they indeed are already dead. We saw that reiterated by Jesus in John chapter 3, that the world stands condemned already. We also looked at the fact that we are by nature children of wrath. That by our very nature, in other words, we're born into a situation which calls for the wrath of God upon us and nothing else. And so it's important for us to understand those two things. We covered those last time, but last time, when I got to the topic of Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, where it describes man as being only evil all the time in a profoundly emphatic way, I said that deserves a little more explanation. And I said, I'll get it to you next time. And I wonder if we were to go back through my sermons over the last almost 12 years here, how many times I've said, we'll cover that more next time, and I never did. I'll be honest, I don't often keep track of those things, but this time I was like, I really do need to talk about that some more. And we're going to cover that today because what we're going to see today is that we were living according to the flesh. Look what it says in verse 3. It says, we lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And so to answer the question, how can Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 be an adequate description of man? Because the problem comes in, we look around at the world and we say people aren't really that bad. You know, I can entrust much of what I have to non-believers. I can walk downtown in the city and be fairly confident that no one's going to kill me. The odds are very much against it, despite the impression you might get from watching the evening news. And we look around at the world and we're tempted to think that, you know, overall people are basically good. So how can God come along and say they're only evil all the time? Well, when we assess whether they're good or evil, we're looking at it from a man's perspective. We're looking at it from relative to how things really could be. And we don't understand that when God sees it, he sees the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And he sees that although people are capable of good acts, they're doing them for the wrong reasons. They're doing them, in verse 3, in accordance with fulfilling the desires of the body and the mind. This is what we call the flesh. And the question is, what does the Bible mean by our flesh? And what does that tell us about our present lives in our ministry of reconciliation? So the first thing I want to do is define this word flesh. And I want to define it for this context here in chapter 2, verse 3. This word itself can mean a variety of things. It can mean just simply the physical flesh, the body, the tissues we have with the blood going through them, you know, the things of which living beings are made. It can simply refer then to a living creature. You know, you can just refer to a living creature that way. You can refer to, however more in depth, the sensuous nature of man or animal. Generally, with an emphasis on the depravity when it comes to human nature. In this, it means our nature apart from God, our nature that's prone to sin. Let me read to you a definition I found very helpful that I put in your bulletin. It's from the Enhanced Strong's Lexicon. And it gives all the range of meanings, but this is the one I picked that says this really goes with what this is saying in chapter 2, verse 3. It says the flesh denotes mere human nature, the earthly nature of man apart from divine influence and therefore prone to sin and opposed to God. In this context, the emphasis here is on the desires of the flesh, of the body and the mind, and here it's being contrasted to being a believer. It's being contrasted to what was talked about in chapter 1, all the blessings we have from God, and what follows starting at chapter 4, what God has done for us and the position that he's put us in. And in contrast to that, therefore, then, we have to look at the flesh as this part of us that is natural, that is, you know, existing before we're regenerated in Christ, but continues on through that into that regeneration that wars against God and has opposing desires to it. The Bible uses this term for people both before and after conversion. Some theologians will argue, no, the flesh is dead. It's crucified with Christ. Once you're regenerate, you don't have to worry about it anymore. But that's very problematic. First of all, because of the scripture, it speaks often of believers themselves struggling in difficulty against the passions of the flesh, struggling to walk rather in the spirit as opposed to walking in the flesh. I would refer you to Romans chapter 8, actually chapters 7 and 8 can be very helpful in that regard. But I don't want to spend much time there. I think we've got our definition here of what it means by flesh. Now, what understanding the flesh can teach us is critically important. First of all, it can teach us how we operate. We need to be able to examine ourselves. We need to be real with ourselves in order to live the Christian life. Some people say, well, you're very concise and you're very organized. And they'll look at how I do things generally and they'll say, oh, you look like a very organized individual. And I say, no, I absolutely am not. I'm horribly unorganized. And you'll say, yeah, but look, you'll go to my house and you'll say, look, you have one place you always keep your wallet. You have one place you always hang your keys. You have one place you always keep the tools for your work. You'll look in my tool bag and every tool has a place and it's always in its place. And I say, yes, it's there. I do that to force myself to be able to find anything in my entire life. I am utterly incapable of remembering where I have put a thing. Is anyone here like that? Just totally incapable. And I see more men nodding than women. And I think women's memories are blessed in that way. And my wife's over there going, I testify that, yeah, I cannot remember where a single thing ever is. However, I can always know where it ought to be. So for me, every object has an ought to be place. It ought to be there. And if it's not there, then I'm lost. I'm wandering around looking for it. But we have to know how we operate. We have to be realistic about what our weaknesses are in every area, including spiritual things, in order for us to operate. And this reveals it to us. Because this is the great danger of this idea of the flesh. We can live the Christian life entirely according to the flesh. We can. And some people say, no, 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 you can't live the Christian life without the help of the Holy Spirit. I say, yes, you can. There are many testimonies of many people who lived the Christian life all their lives only to come to a crisis spot late in their life to realize, I've been lost all this time. I've been going to church, I've been following all the rules, I've been teaching Sunday school, I've been doing whatever, and again and again and again, we hear this testimony from people where they have been able to effectively model their behavior after that of what is expected of Christian people, and yet all the while never really being regenerate. Why is that? And a lot of people protest when they read these things about the flesh and they say, well, gosh, this sounds awful that these people were just going around fulfilling the desires of the body and the mind. And they think, I really wasn't that bad. Oh, but you were. See, we can do good things for the wrong reasons. We can have good behavior in order to get along with other people we like. We can have good behavior because of internal drive to be accepted. And that comes from the flesh. It's not necessarily of God. We can have good behavior in order to achieve personal gain through those relationships. You can so love income and money that you have good behavior so as not to offend your potential customers or earn a bad reputation for yourself. That is a motivation of the flesh. We can avoid bad behavior because of our concern for its consequences. You know how many people don't murder somebody because they'll get in trouble? How many times has that been like the one thing holding you back? I've felt like that sometimes. It's like, oh, I could just, yeah, but think of all the legal trouble and the jail and all, you know, it's not pretty. Kentucky has the death penalty. That's not attractive to most people, though it seems they have difficulty actually following through with it. But we can be motivated to do good things for bad reasons. And the motivation is important because, as we discussed last time, it is God who searches the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the motivation is important. It's not good enough to look like a Christian, that we have to be one inside. So we understand then how we operate, and because we understand the nature of the flesh and that we have all these different desires, we can then turn the witness of Scripture upon ourselves to examine our desires and to make sure that we're doing things for the right reason. And this can be very useful. We can understand how we operate. Also very important that this teaches us how lost people operate. I have counseled young people as they go into college. And one of the things I found, one of the classes I found most interesting in college was psychology. I find psychology fascinating, but I warn young people, and as they learn psychology in high school and as they learn it in college, I give them a great warning about psychology, and here it is. Psychology starts with all the wrong assumptions. Every assumption it makes about man is incorrect because they don't acknowledge the God of the Bible and the proper origin of man. So they start with all the wrong assumptions. And then generally, after they do some work and some science and everything else, they draw all the wrong conclusions. They're almost always wrong about what they conclude about their observations. However, there's this huge body of material in the middle that I find very useful. Much of it's actually very scientific and can be very helpful. But where they start and where they end are almost always wrong. Let me give you an example. In pop psychology, all human behavior is described by the fulfillment of needs. According to Sigmund Freud, that was, you know, the thing that really defined a human was that they pursued fulfillment of their wants and needs. And if you study psychology at all, in Psychology 101, they're going to introduce you to Maslow's hierarchy of needs, which is a pyramid-shaped structure that ranks the different needs of an individual, from most basic to most, you know, the highest achieving. The bottom of this pyramid has in it the physiological needs, the things like, well, we need to eat and we need a place to put to lay our head at night and we need to reproduce and things like that. And they put those as the base of the pyramid. And then once those things are met, then people move on to the next thing. They want safety and security. They want a job. They want a flow of income. They want, you know, financially to be secure. They want to be secure physically, and they'll take means to protect themselves and things like that. That would be safety. And then above that would be loving and belonging. You know, once those bottom needs are met, you know, then they want to belong, they want to have relationships. And then above that is this idea of self-esteem, that you have to feel good about yourself. You know, having met your basic needs, you really begin then to master self-esteem. And then at the top of this pyramid is what's called self-actualization, that is becoming all that you can be. And the interesting thing is, That holds true. There are very few people concerned with becoming all they can be when they haven't eaten in 2 days. And there can be a lot of sense to the hierarchy of needs here, but there's something missing here. There is a need that is overlooked in Maslow's pyramid, and that's the gospel. Before you need to eat another thing, before you need to take another breath, before we do anything, we need to be saved. We need eternal life. And that is where these things fall short. Again, they started with the wrong thing. At the bottom of the pyramid should be the gospel. And then the rest of the pyramid would be shaped according to that we wouldn't have self-actualization, we would have Christ-actualization. That we would be pushing forward to be conformed to the image of Christ, and ultimately he will complete that work in our glorification. But that pyramid is helpful to understand how lost people operate. They are operating to fulfill their needs. This is important to understand, that there is a myriad of selfish motives for doing good things. We like the recognition, the approval of others. We like the relationships with others and things like that. We seek sometimes to ease our conscience. Sometimes people will give and do great works for charity and things of that nature because themselves, they are profitable, they are prosperous, and they see the other guy who's not, and there's a guilt there. And to satiate their guilt, they give something. Or they'll give something to be recognized by others as giving, to have others think of them as a good person. There's a lot of pride involved in the things that we do. And there's a lot of peer pressure. There's a lot of upholding of the traditions of men. And let me ask you, of all those things I just mentioned, are there any that would prevent someone from wanting to live the Christian life? To be accepted by their families, to enjoy the fellowship of their church, to be thought of well in the community. Think about this. There's a lot of really good reasons to be a Christian, at least outwardly. We understand then some very important things. We understand that our unbelieving friends and family can be doing all manner of good things, but it doesn't merit them anything with God. Because you'll notice in verse 3 here, we are by nature children of wrath if we're not in Christ. All the good things that you see all the people around you doing makes them no better than to be by nature children of wrath, if not in Christ. And it's interesting, in these hierarchy of needs, in these things that people have as needs, all of these fit into what's described here as the desires of the body and the mind. All these are fleshly desires. See, we make mistakes when we read the Bible and we talk about fleshly desires. We think of the very base desires, the desires that we have for violence and self-preservation and for sexual impulse and things like that. And we just put that and we go, oh, I've mastered those things. I'm not worried about it. No, but fleshly desires are much deeper than that. It's all these needs that I've just mentioned. These needs for relationships and belonging and all these things, these are all part of the fleshly desires. The need itself is not necessarily evil, but fulfilling it for the wrong reason doesn't merit anything with God. So this can teach us about ourselves, this can teach us about others, but it can also teach us how to do proper evangelism. We have to understand that the world can, and mostly is, meeting many of a person's fleshly needs. You understand that? That there are people meeting their needs every day, the needs according to the body and the mind, their need of belonging and their need to have food and their need to have a place to live. And all these needs are met in many people by the world. So what happens when we come along and offer to meet those needs? What happens when our evangelism turns into, I can give you a family to belong in? Or we come along and we can say, you know, I can show you how to be prosperous. Or we come along and we evangelize and we say, I can show you how to be a good person. And you can feel good about yourself. The problem there is when we do that, we are competing with the world on their terms. And that is wrong evangelism. When we evangelize, we have to go to the ultimate need, the need that's not listed on Maslow's hierarchy, the need for life. Because remember how he started this chapter. You were dead. The primary problem of people in this world is that they are dead. And they must be born again. And so that has to be the thrust of our evangelism. Because frankly, most people are already meeting needs in their own way. If you try to evangelize people by suggesting how church can meet their needs, they will see very quickly, well, aren't people meeting those needs without church? Okay, you're right. I feel terrible about myself, but you know what? My neighbor doesn't. He doesn't go to church. I'll just hang with him and see what he's doing. Do you want to know why so many churches are failing? It's because they're competing with Oprah and Dr. Phil and modern psychology and therapies and yoga, because they're offering to meet people's needs too high. They're not offering to meet their need down here, their need for life. We've been studying evangelism in the evening sessions on Sundays, and the whole gospel can be brought down to this. Jesus died to save sinners. And the two issues with that is, number one, people need to see they're a sinner, and the only way they're going to see that is through the law. They'll look around and they'll say, well, I'm a pretty good person. I'm better than that guy. I've not been in prison. I'm not a sinner. So what do they need from us then? They need the law. They believe themselves to be a good person. We need to show them what the Bible says about us in truth. We have to show them the need for salvation and then the method of salvation, which is Jesus, who died for us, who took our place for the wrath of God. Now, this is important because this also shows us how good Christian people, in quotes, can be unbelievers. This is particularly a problem for the church today, because we can appear to be a good Christian person just by our own effort and just be motivated instead of motivated by a love for God, motivated by a desire to belong, motivated by a desire to get along and have people think well of us and feel good about ourselves and everything else. We can completely look and appear to be Christian people. Do you know how many people go to Bible college or seminary and get saved? Testimony after testimony of people who are now in ministry in the true work of the Word have as their testimony, I was a good kid and I grew up in the church and I did everything right, and gee, you know, the best thing I could do is go be a preacher, and that would make the family happy and everyone else. So they go, and upon studying theology, they begin to read about themselves and they begin to understand, I'm lost. I'm doing all this for the wrong reason. And they get saved. Glory to God. This person that is living as a Christian but according to the flesh, then they fall away as soon as being a Christian costs more than it pays. And if there was ever a time in this nation that being a Christian will begin to cost us, it's right now. Being a Christian used to earn you social collateral, social value. It used to be social worth to just say you're a Christian or I'm a member of such and such a church, but that time is fading because the world and its ways is portraying to the world, the rest of the world who agrees with it, a Christianity that is evil, that is wrong. And as the world's values get further and further away from the biblical standards that it used to be so influenced by, it will no longer be comfortable to be a Christian, and our churches will very quickly begin to empty out. Because people will find, the unregenerate ones, the ones in the congregations that are lost, they will find that being in the church will not meet their needs as much as being out of the church. I want to belong with those people that I see on the television screen and that I see in town and everything more than I want to belong with those people who go in there and sing those hymns and read that book. So we see the error by all this in evangelism. It causes this meeting people's needs before they meet the true gospel need is causing problems in churches in evangelism and even beyond that. We begin ministering to the fleshly desires rather than the ultimate need, which is life and life eternal. In the conference we were at this week, which I've got to tell you, made writing a sermon this week very, very difficult. Because I heard probably 100 things I wanted to put in there and talk about, but I've, you know, set those aside and focused as much as I could on this. They had a term for what a lot of churches are doing this day, and I found it very helpful and very concise. And you might want to write it in your notes. This term is moralistic, therapeutic deism. That what a lot of churches are actually practicing is moralistic, therapeutic deism. In other words, it's all about how you behave. That's the moralism there. It's all about self-help. That's the therapeutic part of the definition. With some vague recognition of God, that's deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism is what people are doing. In other words, churches have become not just a place where we go to gain eternal life and then we go to minister the message of eternal life to others. It has become a place to go to have your needs met. A place where you go for therapy. The place where you go to learn how to be a better person. And you find out, oh, that Bible's got a little bit to say about how to be a better person, so we go to church. This is why Christianity has become what it is today in the Western world. It's trying to compete with the world. It's trying to fill the needs that are secondary to the gospel. I'm not saying those are invalid needs. They're not the primary needs. And meeting the need of eternal life and meeting the need of the gospel meets most of those other things for people. It's very important we understand and keep these things right. Now, this is why then we preach through God's Word, so that we can come across things like this. We can examine ourselves and say, hey, are we doing the right thing here? Or are we just meeting the desires of people's body and mind? That's why I go on to preach verses 4 through 10. See, if we preach life improvement, we'll get to 4 through 10 in a moment. If we preach life improvement, we can be appealing to the flesh. Our church can satisfy, therefore, the desires of the flesh. It can grow. It can be vibrant. We can fill the building by offering people a better life. How do I know that's true? Because it's happening all over the world. People are simply promising secondary things to people, and they're coming for it. The same reason they turn on Dr. Phil and Oprah, the same reason they subscribe to Psychology Today magazine and things like that. We could do that, but we would have a room full of hell-bound, somewhat happy people. It's easy to be Christian in our society for now. Especially out here in the country, out here in the small town church, among the people who grew up with it, a society that was predominantly Christian, at least in its affirmation. It's very, very easy for us to be Christian here, but it becomes ever more important for us to preach the truth. Because someday it will not be so easy. The problem is those people that simply come around to fulfill the needs of the flesh, they tend to share the gospel in the same way. And they share the gospel then therefore as life improvement, and it becomes a vicious cycle. People come for the wrong reason, people go out and evangelize in the wrong way, and it becomes a vicious cycle. The interesting thing is that in those kinds of worldviews and those kinds of churches that have responded to their met needs, their needs that they have, and they have gone out and they have evangelized to others just based upon meeting their needs, they actually become less compassionate. You see, if you view people, if you view an unbeliever through the lens of Scripture, you have to see that person as walking dead. They're dead in the trespasses and sin. They're by nature children of wrath. That's how we should see them. But if you subscribe to modern Christianity, which is mostly, not entirely, or many, many great churches out there thriving and growing, But I'm speaking in general terms of what has now become a majority that are out there simply seeking people to meet their needs. They become less compassionate because they look at a person and they say, that person's not having a need met and they're not smart enough to come to my church to have it met. So forget about them. Where we see someone as dead in need of being born again, that's the better motivation. That's the correct and biblical motivation. And that will keep us from boasting. That'll keep us from looking around at other people and saying, well, you know, if only they were smart enough to get themselves in church. Look how foolish they're being and how miserable they are. If only they would do what I did and get signed up and get straightened out. And it's not a healthy attitude to have about the lost, because they are much more than just mistaken in how to meet their needs. They're dead, and by nature, children of wrath. So what do we do with all this information? What do we do now? I hope that you've gained understanding of how it is church is supposed to function according to the Bible, and what our attitudes should be about the lost, and about our former lives, and about what God has really done in us. I hope you've gotten that. Hopefully, maybe you can listen to it again, because it's taken me a long time to figure this out and to learn it, to have this really saturate my mind. What do we do then with this information? Well, first of all, we look at ourselves. We have to make sure that we ourselves are genuinely saved. The question we would put to ourselves is, why am I here? Why am I here? Now, what made you come here initially might be a good question to ask, but you may have come to meet some other need. And here, having found the truth, then you've come into life and life eternal. But why are you here? And why do you do the things that you do? Do you do them because you love God? Do you do them to bring glory to God? Do you do them out of devotion to God? Do you understand the law of God is blessing? I learned this week that, you know, an observation, it's real clear in the scripture, but it always takes someone sometimes to point it out to you, that when God made Adam and Eve and he put them in the garden, it says he blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. In other words, the blessing was a commandment. The longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, some of you are writing that, the longest chapter in the Bible, the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, is about the Word of God. And in there, it uses four different descriptions, four different Hebrew words to describe the Word of God that all have a connotation of command. A command, a precept, a law. I mean, there's always different ranges of meaning of these words, but they all have the gist of commands. And the entire psalm is about how much the psalm writer loves the law. Do you love the law of God? When you go out this door this week, why will you obey God? Because you love him? And the question is, why do you love him? Well, the biblical answer would be because he first loved me. I don't love him by anything that's in me, by anything that I did, by any mindset I changed. I love him because he first loved me. And we go out there and we obey him for that. That's our proper motivation. But we must examine ourselves and say, why am I obeying him? Why am I here today? Why do I read his word? Why do I obey? Hopefully, love of God. How is it that you'll go to heaven? That's a question every believer ought to be able to answer. It's as if I want you to imagine yourself that something has happened, and you find yourself in heaven, and someone looks at you and asks you the question, how is it that you came to be here? How do you answer that question? Let me read to you verses 4 through 10 before you answer that, so that something in you can go, oh yeah. Listen to verse 4. It says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. How is it that we'll go to heaven? The first word out of our mouth should probably be Jesus. And then whatever follows that, as long as it's from the Bible, would be part of it. Jesus died for me. Jesus took my place. Jesus took the wrath of God for me. However it is you want to say it, our reason that we are going there is Jesus Christ. Nothing in ourselves, so that there can be no room for boasting. We will not say, in heaven, I'm here because I got baptized. We will not say, in heaven, I am here because I joined the church. We will not say, in heaven, I'm here because I learned to do good. We will not say, in heaven, I'm here because my mama said I would be. We will be there because of Jesus Christ. Are you believing that? Are you believing that you stand where you stand as a Christian because you have put yourself there in your own work, in your own effort? If you think that you might just be Christian because of your own will and your own effort, it is very likely that you have been filling fleshly desires with the church rather than actually having been regenerated by God. Now is the time to change that, and now is the time to repent and to trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation, and then trust in the power of the Holy Spirit to not only help you to live the Christian life, but to make it a joy, to delight to do his commands. Out of the will, out of proper salvation, naturally flows good behavior. Did you notice what Paul said in verse 10, and the fact that he didn't say it until verse 10? He starts in verse 4 by saying, but God, and then talks about what he did for us, that even while we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive, saved us by his grace. In verse 10, for we are his workmanship, still giving all the glory to him, and created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Get the salvation right first. And the good works follows naturally. This is exactly what Jesus taught. You go to the book of John, he says, my sheep know me, they hear my voice, and they obey my commands. And he even says later in the book of John, this is how people will know that you're mine, you're the ones obeying my commands, and you're loving one another. That's your mark. But that's after knowing him. That's being his sheep. That's not, you know, we've got to get the causality and the result straight. Many of us think that the result is salvation and the cause was our works, but it's exactly the opposite. The cause is salvation and the result is good works. That he saved us, why? He made us for good works that he prepared beforehand for us to walk in. So that's what we do, is first of all, make sure we're genuinely saved. Secondly, follow Paul's pattern, not only in your own life, but in teaching others. Paul's pattern for us to live the Christian life is, first of all, in these first three chapters, he reveals what God has done for us and what he has created in the church. Then after that follows the very practical instruction of how we ought to live then. You get the cause first, which is salvation, and in the result, the good works. And do that with people you evangelize to. We evangelize in the same pattern. We evangelize salvation first. We don't tell people, get yourself cleaned up and get in church. We don't tell people, I can solve that little problem for you. I can fix that little addiction thing. No, we say this first. Your problem is, whatever they say their problem is, whether they say their problem is a lack of belonging or a broken up family or an addiction or anything else, they'll say a lot of things are their problems. And our temptation is to pounce on the problem and say, Jesus can solve that problem. And we would be saying something true, but we'd be saying it out of order. The first thing we ought to say is, let me show you what the real problem is. According to the scripture, we're dead in trespasses and sin until God intervenes and saves us by his grace. And here's how he did that in Jesus. By taking your place on the cross and taking the wrath of God upon himself, he made it possible to make a great exchange, that he would take all your sin and he would take all the punishment for that sin, and then he would give you his righteousness because he lived a perfect life. He never broke a law. He's an infinite, powerful God, worthy of all praise, and he's going to take all that righteousness. He's going to clothe you in it as a gift. That's what we tell people. Now, let's talk about, you know, do you see that? Do you recognize that? Repent now and believe in Jesus Christ for your salvation. And then you look at the person and you say, let's talk about that addiction. Let's talk about your family. We got to get first things first. We're wasting our time and our breath meeting people's fleshly needs with the church. We need to meet their most basic need, the gospel. They are dead and by nature children of wrath, dead people walking. Now later, I'll spend a great deal of time when we get in chapter 4 talking about how it is we overcome the flesh ourselves, because all of us will testify, I still struggle with these things. I'm still doing right things for the wrong reason, though I'm pretty sure I'm saved. I still struggle with this, and we all do. We're going to talk about later on, how do we then walk in the Spirit instead of walking in the flesh? How do we put God first in really all our motivations and live our lives that way? But for now, let's suffice to say, let's make sure we're giving the right message. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you this day, and we thank you for the grace in which we stand, that by the power of Christ, by your power, raising him from the dead, this same power toward us moves us from death to life. And we praise you for that. We ask you, Lord, to help us to have great compassion. Help us to have compassion on those around us as if they are dead and they're in need of your gospel truth for life. Help us not to be distracted by surface things, by apparent needs or felt needs. Help us to be right at the root of what you say mankind's problem is, and help us to bring the only solution, your word. Lord, I pray that you'll minister mightily because of what you have said in your word. And I pray that you'll help us to prosper in your work. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.